Let's take our Bibles tonight and go to Jeremiah chapter number 14. Jeremiah chapter number 14. I'm going to invite you to stand. As we've been doing for the most part in our series through the book of Jeremiah, we're going to look at really an entire chapter. And that doesn't necessarily mean a long message. But it's likely most of the time. But we're going to be looking at this entire chapter, and I believe there's a message that God has for us here, and a question that Jeremiah was asking in this text, and that we often can ask ourselves, and that is what do we do when God does nothing? Like sometimes you just have to question almost, where is God? Why is He doing nothing in this situation? We're looking to Him, and we depend upon Him, but it just seems like He's doing nothing. And what do we do during those times? That's what we want to look at tonight. We're not going to read the entire chapter, but let's read the first six verses. We'll pray and get into it. The Bible says, "The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the dearth, Judah mourneth, and the gates thereof languish. They are black unto the ground. And the cry of Jerusalem is gone up. And their nobles have sent their little ones to the waters. They came to the pits and found no water. They returned with their empty vessels. They were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads. Because the ground is chapped, for there was no rain in the earth. The plowmen were ashamed. They covered their heads. Yea, the hind also calved in the field and forsook it, because there was no grass. The wild asses did stand in high places. They snuffed up the wind like dragons. Their eyes did fail, because there was no grass." Let's pray. Father, thank You again for the opportunity to be in the book of Jeremiah tonight. Lord, I believe You do have a lesson for us here. I pray that we would hear it and take it even this week in some situations where we're going through these very things, and that we'd put it into practice. And we'll praise You for everything You do. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. I wouldn't say everybody in the auditorium feels this way, but there are several, I would be one of them, that appreciates when people don't beat around the bush, but they just come out and say what's on their mind. When they're kind of coming at it from several different angles and they just won't say what they want and need to say, I almost just want to grab them and shake them. Just say it. Just say it. I can handle it. All right? I may not like it. We may have some problems, but just say it. When I was at Liberty Baptist in Louisville, my father-in-law was a chaplain with the police department there. And there was occasion when he would not be able to go out and make a death notice or a call. And so he would send me. And I remember when he was training me to go make that very first death notice. He said, it's really very simple. He said, go knock on their door. When they answer, ask them if they are such and such. When they agree, say, my name is Dan Preston. I work for the chaplain's department. And I'm sorry to notify you that. And he said, you just get it out. Give them the bad news. You can pick up the pieces. You can do everything after that. But don't him haul around. That's miserable for the people. Just say it like it is. There's no cushioning announcement or a statement like you're about to give them. Jeremiah, as he opens up chapter number 14, I'm telling you, he's not beating around the bush. He's just saying it like it is. He's looking at the current state of the nation of Israel, and he begins to talk about things concerning the dearth. The dearth. That word means drought. We know a little bit about droughts here in West Texas, a continuance absence of rain, which happens when it doesn't rain day by day, month by month, sometimes year by year, and it doesn't rain. In his novel Cry, The Beloved Country, Alan Paton described the drought in South Africa. This is what he said in his book about the drought. He said, the morning was already hot beyond endurance. But the skies were cloudless and held no sign of rain. There had never been such a drought in this country. The oldest men of the tribe could not remember such a time as this, when the leaves fell from the trees till they stood like winter. And the small, tough-footed boys ran from shade to shade because of the heat of the ground. And if one walked on the grass, it crackled underfoot as it did after a fire. In the whole valley, there was not one stream that was running. He summed it up and he said, the sun poured down out of the pitiless sky and the cattle moved thin and listless over the veld. It was a bad time. That sounds very similar to the first six verses of Jeremiah chapter number 14. The Bible deals with a difficult time in this nation. In fact, he's going to summarize it on your first point. He's going to summarize it here in a few moments, and he's going to talk about there's several things going against the nation of Israel. There's the sword, there's the famine, and there's the pestilence. The drought Judah endured in the days of Jeremiah, it was just as severe as what this author wrote about. Jeremiah, and you don't have to turn over there, but he describes it like this in the book of Lamentations. This drought. He said in Lamentations chapter 4, verse 4, the tongue of the sucking child cleaveth to the roof of his mouth for thirst. The young child asked bread, and no man breaketh it unto him. That they did feed delicately are desolate in the streets. They that were brought up in scarlet embrace dunghills. Their visage is blacker than coal. They are not known in the streets. Their skin cleaveth to their bones. It is withered. It has become like a stick. It was a terrible time to be alive. This was a terrible drought. And Jeremiah, in fact, went on to say, I really believe from my heart that these people might be better off if they were dead. In Lamentations 4, verse 9, he says, they that be slain with the sword are better than they that be slain with hunger. For these pine away, stricken though for want of the fruit of the field. And so here is this drought, and it's causing this incredible distress that the nation has gathered together in this text, and they're beginning to seek answers, and they're fasting, and they're praying, and their anguish and tears are literally from every end of the country. In verse 2, we read it. It said, Judah mourneth. The gates are of languish. They are blackened to the ground. The cry of Jerusalem has gone up. See, the nation was mourning. If it was in our day, we would say it this way. The flags were all at half mast. The only sound that you heard was crying. And the reason for the distress was no secret. The drought was so severe, it had afflicted every facet of society. There were no exceptions. Did you catch it in verse 3 when he says they're nobles, so sent their little ones to the waters? We're talking about the rich, the wealthy, the leaders. They take their children, they send them, go find water today. And they go to all the pits. And the Bible says they found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded. They covered their heads. Apparently the famine didn't bother to check before it affected people and what tax bracket you was in. It didn't matter. The rich could command their servants and could send out their children, but they were incapable of creating water. The cisterns ran dry. In their dismay, the Bible says the servants flipped their empty jars over, and it was so barren and so hot and so dry that they hid underneath of them. The farmers did the same thing in verse 4, because the ground is chapped, for there is no rain in the earth. The plowmen were ashamed. They covered their heads. Even the wild animals were afflicted by the drought. Jeremiah went out in the fields and he watched a mother abandon his child. In verse 5, Jeremiah watched a donkey sniff for wind and the moisture. And their eyesight has failed them due to the lack of nutrition. Drought torments all creatures, all people, everybody. The drought was so bad, so difficult that everybody was facing it. And so you can see Jeremiah is not holding back at the beginning of this chapter. He's just laying it out there like it is. But here's the problem. The drought was not their only problem. The nation faced a triple threat. In verse 12, it says, when they fast, I'll not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offering or oblation, I will not accept them. But notice what he says, I will consume them by the what? The sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. So it had been bad enough. It was just one thing that they were facing. But there were multiple things coming their way. According to verse 18, when Jeremiah went out into the countryside, he saw corpses of the dead butchered by the sword. When he returned to the city, he saw corpses of the living ravaged by the drought. Can you imagine living in such horrors? Can you imagine being caught up at this time? When Jeremiah observes and he looks and he sees all these things, the Bible says he does three things. He weeps, he argues, and he prays. It is surprising that Jeremiah, it isn't surprising that Jeremiah wept. He's the weeping prophet. For Jeremiah, the suffering of God's people was always an occasion for him to weep and to cry and to lament. Verse 17, look at it. Therefore, thou shalt say this word unto them, let mine eyes run down with tears night and day. Let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people is broken with a great breach, with a very grievous blow. Jeremiah did more than just weep. He argued with God. He started laying down this challenge. Look at verse 7. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it for thy name's sake. O thou, Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it for thy name's sake. Here's what he is doing. He's crying out and he's saying something along these lines. For thy name's sake, God, would you please do something? I can't stand it. I can't cry anymore. I can't stand the look of what everybody's going through. I am begging of you. When I look around, I see extreme human suffering all around me. And God, I am begging you, get up and do something about it. Can you not see your very people who you love, that they are dying, they're starving to death? Do you not see that the sword is devouring them? And in Jeremiah's mind, he's asking this question. God, why wouldn't you do something? You have to see what I see. Why wouldn't you do something? See, Jeremiah was baffled by the suffering, but even more baffled about what God was up to. He was questioning, God, why aren't you doing something? The trouble was that God did not seem to be doing anything. After all his promises about never forsaking the people, he was absent without leave and doing absolutely nothing. Look at verse 8, O hope of Israel, the Savior thereof in time of trouble. God, you're our hope, you're our Savior. Why shouldest thou be as a stranger in the land and as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night? You ever been there? God, I really need you. Where are you? To Jeremiah, he seemed like a bystander, a passerby, a tourist that shows up, looks around, does nothing, and leaves. In Jeremiah's mind, you couldn't count on him. He was like some employees, never around when you need them. I'm not talking about my employees. I'm just saying some employees are that way. But if the shoe fits. He showed up every now and then. Stayed in a guest bedroom. But he did not dwell with his people. In Jeremiah's mind, God was a stranger. Jeremiah thus asked the question that C.S. Lewis once posed. It's a pretty good question. Why is he, God, so present a commander in our time of prosperity, and so very absent a help in time of trouble? You ever wondered that? When things are going good, it seems like things are going good, and God is at work, and you can see His hand in everything. But when things start going bad, we can all be prone to look and go, okay, where are you at now? Where are you? All of these things are going on, and I see you in none of it. But here's the problem. Not only did he seem to be absent, but God seemed to be powerless. Look at verse 9. Why shouldest thou be as a man astonished? as a mighty man that cannot save. Why is it like you're a God that's just sitting back astonished at what's going on? It's like you're as in much shock of what's going on in this nation as we are. And it's like you're a mighty man, this strong man, but you can't do anything about it. The prophet has referred to him as Savior. He's referring to him here as a warrior. But he's asking the question, how can you be a warrior if you can't save us? Jeremiah called into question two of God's eternal attributes, omnipresence and omnipotence. By definition, God is all present and all powerful. But does it seem that way when he's nowhere to be found? Where is God? Well, God is everywhere. God can do all things. Yes, God can and will, and he does all things, and he is omnipresent and he is omnipotent. But a God who drops by occasionally hardly seems omnipresent. And a God who is powerless to save doesn't seem to be all that powerful. When Jeremiah contemplates these things, it affected his understanding of God for a brief moment. Again, I want to just bring it back to us, because I suppose there are many in this room who have sat in Jeremiah's shoes saying, God, I've seen you. I've seen you at work. I've seen you do some amazing things, but I see you doing nothing right now. God, I've watched you move and work and do powerful things in my life, but right now it seems like you're doing nothing. I don't know where you're at. I don't know what you're doing, but you're nowhere around me and you're not at work in my life. You're not in work at work in these circumstances. And God, I am struggling with what is going on, because it's like you are completely absent of everything and you're doing nothing. Now listen, asking God where he is and why he isn't working, that's not necessarily a sin. I read throughout the Bible many of our heroes that at some point or another said, God, I don't understand. I don't get this. This makes no sense. But I do want to point out that Proverbs 25:2 says it's the glory of God to conceal a thing. In other words, God is not obligated to explain his ways and his means to any of us. In the rest of this text, Jeremiah and God are going to communicate back and forth. And through this conversation, here's what we're going to find. And I think it'll be a help to you tonight. We're going to find three principles to live by when it appears God is doing nothing. Three principles to live by when it appears God is doing nothing. Number one, when it appears God is doing nothing, the first thing we need to do is look inwardly. We need to look inwardly. I love it as we read this text. Jeremiah is kind of throwing some hard questions at God, but God he's more than adequate at responding to Jeremiah's questions, Jeremiah's concerns. See, the problem was not that he was absent. The problem was not that he lacked power. The problem was, and God is going to point this out, is that his people were being uncooperative toward his authority. Look at verse 10. Thus saith the Lord unto his people, they have loved to wander. They have not refrained their feet. It's because they've wandered and they've chased after all of these other gods. Remember, Jeremiah just gave us the illustration of going to the river Euphrates and going on that long journey and wandering away from God, and how it brings ruin to a person. And the illustration behind that was the fact that the nation of Israel had wandered far away from God and chased after all of these false gods. And God's saying that very thing. He said, they've loved to wander. They've not restrained their feet. Well, what's the outcome? Therefore, the Lord doth not accept them. He will now remember their iniquities and visit their sins. Let me just stop right there and say, as my father-in-law used to say all the time, payday's not always on Friday. Sometimes we think we're getting away with our sin. Sometimes we think God's okay with our sin. And I think for a long time, the nation of Israel thought they were okay in their sin. But it seems to me in this verse, God says, no, I just remembered your iniquity, and it's time to come. I'm now paydays today. I'm going to visit your sins. Why were God's people suffering? Why the drought? Why the sword? Why the pestilence? They were suffering because of their sins. God had warned that they would face drought, clear back in Deuteronomy chapter 11, if they did this. In this case, judgment was so certain that God told Jeremiah in verse 11, then said the Lord unto me, pray not for this people for their good, for there was nothing Jeremiah could do to save them. In verse 12, it says, when they fast, I will not hear their cry. When they offer burnt offering and oblation, I will not accept them. God saying, not even your religion, your good works, your good deeds are going to save you. Sword and famine and pestilence, that's what you're facing. And there's no going back on God's judgment because of what you're doing. They had to suffer punishment for their sins. If God seemed absent, it's because he had withdrawn his favor. If he seemed to lack power, it was because his people had to suffer the consequences of their sins. By the way, sin is the explanation for most all of the world's sufferings. Sin always leads to suffering. Choose to sin. Choose to suffer. Some people suffer because of their own sins. Yes, some suffer because of the sins of other people. People sometimes use the problem of evil as an objection against the existence of God. The objection is aimed in the wrong direction. Evil is the problem, but it is not a problem for God. The problem of evil must be placed at the doorsteps of humanity. In other words, this wasn't a God problem. This was a people problem. And the first thing they needed to do is stop and say, all right, God, you're nowhere to be found. You're doing nothing. Is this my fault? Do I need to fix something in my life? Do I need to get right with you? I'm not saying that's always the case when God does nothing. Sometimes God's timing is just not in alignment with our timing. Sometimes we simply have to wait on God's timing. But many times, yes, when God is doing nothing, God is in the process of changing his people and doing a work in the life of his people and moving his people to a place where he can work. And so the very first thing we have to do is stop and look inwardly and say, is this problem a problem with me? No, I'm pointing a lot of fingers at God. And God, you're not doing anything. And God, look at what's going on in my life. And God, look what's going on all around me. And God's saying, before you point your fingers at me, point your finger back at yourself and check. Because it might just be you. Does God seem far away? Feel like he can't hear your prayers? Do you feel estranged from God? No, I think it's worth asking who the real stranger is. Sin separates the believer from God. If you do not feel as close to God as you did before, then I'm telling you, it wasn't God that moved. It was you that moved. James chapter 4, draw nigh to God. He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. If you draw near to God in faith and repentance, he will come close to you. So the first thing you need to do is look inwardly. But then number two, caution you, and Jeremiah is going to caution us. In those times, be careful who you listen to. In those times, be careful who you listen to. Jeremiah accepted God's argument that his people deserve to be punished for their sins. But I love Jeremiah. He still offers a rebuttal. He's kind of like Abraham, God peradventure. And kind of like Jonah, offering up a rebuttal. Verse 13, then said I, oh, Lord God, Lord, I know you're punishing the people because of what they're doing. But God, you have to understand, the prophets say unto them, ye shall not see the sword, neither shall ye have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. He said, but wait a second, all the prophets are saying something different. God, I was driving to work and I was listening to the radio. And there were all these preachers on the radio, and I'm listening to these preachers. And every one of them was saying, it's okay. Everything's okay. It's all going to be okay. They all had claimed that they had received a word from the Lord. And they mixed in just enough scripture, and it sounded really good. God, they're telling the people that it's not their fault. And he's telling them, just wait, and this drought's going to end, and the sword's going to go away, and the pestilence is going to end. Problem with the people was they were listening to the wrong prophet. They should have been listening to Jeremiah. Well, why didn't they listen to Jeremiah? Because they didn't like what Jeremiah was saying. Because Jeremiah was saying, you're the problem. You don't like this drought? You fix it. You don't like the sword? You fix it. You don't like this pestilence? Turn around, repent, come back to me. By the way, can I just throw this out there? Someone said, and I wish I would have wrote it down many years ago when I first heard it so I could attribute it to whoever said it, but I read it or heard it somewhere that false prophets are not identified as much for what they say, but sometimes for what they refuse to say. There's a lot of false prophets in our world. They'll help you to think that everything's okay. Jeremiah was prophesying judgment to come. The people rejected his message while receiving the message of the false prophets with open arms, leaving Jeremiah questioning, is there something wrong with my message? And there wasn't. I just want to pause right here and say that biblical, gospel-centered preachers who attempt to preach God's whole counsel, we can sometimes wonder the very same things. I recently preached on the topic of hell. There's a book that a man by the name of D.P. Walker wrote. It's called The Decline of Hell. In this, Mr. Walker dealt with the attack on the doctrine of eternal punishment and the reluctance of pastors and people to talk about it. That there's a real hell, and he said there's this incredible reluctance of today for pastors and people to talk about this real place called hell. Here's the surprising part. The book was written in the 17th century. If that was true back in his time, how much more true is it today? Paul exhorted Timothy, said, I charge thee there before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Timothy, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Do you think that time has come? I do. I think that's exactly what's going on. Many turning away. Why? Because it's no fun to have a preacher stand up, a prophet like Jeremiah stand up and say, drought, it's your fault. Sword, it's your fault. Pestilence, it's your fault. It's no fun to have a preacher say, things not going well in your life, it's not God's fault, it's your fault. Finances falling apart, that's your fault. Your family's not working, that's your fault. Nobody wants to hear that. They want to hear that there's a champion within them and everything's going to be okay. But that's not always the case. And when God isn't doing what we think God should be doing, many times we'll start opening up our ears and we'll start seeking advice from all sorts of different places. But let's just be honest, we live in a world where you want to hear voices, they're out there. Get on social media, there's hundreds of opinions. You don't like something in the local New Testament church? Get on social media. Listen to another preacher. You can go somewhere where you're going to like everything they hear. But that's not what you need to hear. A good friend will tell you what you need to hear, not what you want to hear. And a good pastor will tell you what you need to hear, not necessarily what you want to hear. So be careful who you listen to. Thirdly, spend time in prayer. Spend time in prayer. Look inwardly, be careful who you listen to, and spend time in prayer. By the end of chapter 14, Jeremiah has exhausted his tears and arguments. There's only one thing left for him to do, and that's to pray. And since he is one of the Scripture's greatest prayer warriors, there's a lot we can learn from his prayer. I could spend a lot of time here, I'm not. But Jeremiah's prayer comes in three parts. Number one, in verse 20, he confessed his sins. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against thee. Jeremiah owned up to it. He stopped listening to everybody else. He looked inwardly and he realized, we acknowledge, O Lord, what's that next word? Our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against thee. I love this about Jeremiah. He doesn't say, God, I recognize those people have sinned. God, I recognize their fathers and their iniquity. God, I recognize they have sinned against you. No, he said, God, I recognize I'm a part of this too. It's on me too. And he began to make full confession of his sin. The second part of Jeremiah's prayer is a plea for God's mercy for the sake of God's glory. Back in verse 7, O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it for thy name's sake, for our backslidings are many. We have sinned against thee. Again, there's that confession. But verse 9, why shouldest thou be as a man astonished, as a man that cannot save? Yet thou, O Lord, are in the midst of us. We are called by thy name. Leave us not. Jeremiah was not selfish when he prayed. His primary motive was not to be delivered from his own sufferings or even to see other people delivered from their sufferings. Rather, his prayer was motivated by a vision of the glory that redounds to God when he moves among his people. He's saying, God, don't forget who we are. Don't forget who you are. And we're asking for your glory's sake, for your name's sake, do something. I mean, that's a great thing to do when God seems to be distant and he seems to be doing nothing. Just stop and confess your sins and then say, okay, God, here's all that I ask. Here's all that I want. That's not normally what we do. What we normally do is say, God, I've confessed my sins. Now fix my problem. God, I've confessed my sins. I've looked inwardly. I'm listening to the right voices. Now it's your turn to move. But Jeremiah doesn't do that. He says, God, we've looked inwardly. We've realized the problem is with us. We've confessed our sins. And now here's what I'm asking. Do what's best for you. Do what's best for you. Sometimes what's best for God is to do nothing and to wait for his perfect timing. We don't like that, but you'll come to a place of acceptance and you will find peace in the midst of God not showing up and doing what you think he needs to do. When you think he needs to do it, you'll come to a place of peace and joy and a place where you can live your life and without the constant burden when you turn it over to God and say, God, I'm begging of you for your glory. You do what you need to do. F.B. Meyer said, when we lose ourselves in prayer as to forget personal interest and to plead for the glory of God, we have reached a vantage ground from which we can win anything from him. The last part of Jeremiah's prayer is an affirmation that only God can answer prayer. The prophet ends where the chapter began, with the drought of Israel. What the people really needed was some rain. Look at verse number 22 with me. Are there any among the vanities of the Gentiles that can cause rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Are not thou he, O Lord, our God? He said, wait a second, we're looking at all the false gods in this world. We're looking everywhere else. Is there anything or anyone else that can cause it to rain? Nope. I don't know what you're going through tonight. I don't know what your family's going through. I don't know what the situation is in your life that you're saying, God, I need you to do something, and it seems God's doing nothing. But wait a second. If God doesn't do it, who's going to? You can't do it. Nobody else can do it. So what other alternative do you have than to say, God, there's no other answer. I'm focused on you. My eyes are fixed upon you. Nobody can give heavens, from the heavens can give showers. Only you, O Lord, our God. And look at these words. This is so good. Jeremiah concluded, therefore, we will wait upon thee, for thou hast made all these things. Jeremiah rejected trusting anyone or anything but God. He only said, Oh Lord our God, only you can help us. So what are we going to do when God does nothing? Well, I'm going to look inwardly. Be careful who I listen to. I'm going to spend some time in prayer, and then I'm going to wait. Because only God can change what God can change. And only God can do what God can do. So again, I come to a message like this, and sometimes I go through these texts, and I put these type of sermons together, and there are a lot of times as a preacher, I think out through the church, and I think of different things that different families and different people are going through, and I think, Lord, they need this. They need to hear, just to be patient and wait for you, and they need to do some self-reflection of their own life, and they need to be cautious of these the voices that are out there, and I can see specifically how it affects and how it's going to impact different people in our church. But I put this together this week, and I'm like, okay, Lord, who's this for? Because I'll be honest, it's not necessarily in my life where I feel like God's doing nothing right now. And I don't know of any glaring illustration among our congregation where someone says, we're just waiting on God and He just won't move. I don't necessarily know of anything. But that's okay. Because God knows. And God knew a long time ago when we started the book of Jeremiah that on this last Sunday night of June that you would be here and that this would be the text that would be preached. So I can preach it with confidence that there's at least somebody in this auditorium tonight that's going, God, why aren't you doing anything? God, why aren't you doing anything? And this message is for you. But wait a second. There's been plenty of times in my life where I've done this. So this message is for me. Because it might just be this week that suddenly I need God to do something and He seems to be doing nothing. And I'm going to need to come right back here and say, okay, step number one, I better look inwardly. Step number two, I better be very cautious on who I listen to. And step number three, I better fall down. Spend some time in confession. Ask God to do whatever He's going to do and commit it to His glory and be patient because in His timing, everything is perfect. Everything is perfect. Every head bowed, every eye closed.